Verse 37 is our text tonight, and our subject very simply tonight, a little bit more briefly perhaps than usual, the God of the impossible. Verse 37 of Luke 1 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." There's an old Christian verse, "God, any rivers you think are uncrossable. God, any mountains you can't tunnel through. God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no other power can do." In fact, whenever we think of God's whole plan of salvation for fallen man, it is a series of impossibilities. A series of things impossible with man. A series of things, naturally speaking, impossible. And salvation is entirely divine. It is entirely supernatural. Every stage and facet of our salvation tonight is in fact a miracle. Luke 18, the disciples asked the Lord a question, "Who then can be saved?" And the Lord gave that wonderful reply, "With men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing shall be impossible." You think about the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, for anybody to live the life that Jesus lived would be impossible. And yet the Bible says he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he did all of these things that, humanly speaking, were impossible. The miracles that he performed could not be explained on the basis of the human. His life was a life that was supernatural. We think as well about his death. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a miracle. Because in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, he says, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And we need to lay hold upon those words and grasp those words, because the Lord's saying there, I'm not going to be murdered. Nobody's taking my life from me against my will, but I am laying down my life. I have good power to lay it down. And we think about the cross. Shortly after he cried out the words, "It is finished," the Bible says he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And that was an act of the will. He bowed his head. He didn't lull. He didn't swoon. But he willfully bowed his head. And just before he gave up the ghost, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His death was a miracle. His death was supernatural. And yet at the same time, clinically and physically, his body, yes, had expired. And then we think as well about his resurrection. Something that was entirely supernatural, something that was completely impossible with men. "Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." And then whenever we think about redemption that has been accomplished on the cross, whenever that work of redemption is applied to a believer, that is something that is supernatural as well. Being born again of the Spirit of God is something that is supernatural. Supernatural. Whereby the Lord changes a person's heart. As Ezekiel says, he takes away the stony heart and gives him a heart of flesh. "A new spirit will I put within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and in my commandments, and ye shall keep them, and ye shall do them." The new birth is something supernatural. "Except a man be born of the Spirit," born from above, "cannot see the kingdom of God." Or as it says in John 1, "who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God." The supernatural new birth. And then we think of the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem. The birth of the God-man was also an impossibility. It was impossible for any person to be born, naturally speaking, in the way that our Savior was born. Born of a virgin. Impossible. Even Mary recognized whenever the angel told her this, "But what you're telling me is impossible. Can't happen." And the angel acknowledged that, but says, "But with God, nothing shall be impossible. I wonder tonight, are you facing a situation in your life that seems impossible? And maybe you look at a situation you're facing, or a circumstance that you're in, or something on the horizon. Maybe the need in a home, or the need in a family. Maybe a loved one that's not saved, and it seems impossible that they would ever even think of coming to church or coming to Christ, let alone following on to know the Lord and live a God-honoring and a God-glorifying life. There are situations and circumstances in life that seem to us to be impossible, and maybe humanly and naturally speaking they are, but there's a lot that we can learn from Mary and the account given here of the virgin birth and all that is connected with it. With God, nothing shall be impossible. The God of the impossible. I want to say something first of all about the miracle of the incarnation, because that's the impossibility that the scriptures are dealing with here. The miracle of the incarnation, or the impossibility of the incarnation, humanly speaking. It's abundantly clear from the narrative here that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. Now, the Word of God in the Old Testament speaks of that, and it prophesies of that in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And many modernists and many liberals have tried just to say, well, the word virgin doesn't mean the word virgin in the way that we would understand it to mean someone who has never known a man, someone who has never had intimacy in that respect. And the word virgin, they'll tell us, just means a young damsel or a young woman. And indeed, some modern Bible versions render it that way. A young woman shall conceive and bring forth a son. And yes, a young woman did conceive. But she conceived supernaturally. She was a virgin. The virgin birth is a reality, because if you look here at what the angel says in verse number 31, thou shalt conceive and bring forth, conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And we know 100% that Mary was a virgin, because he says in verse number 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So people can get into all sorts of semantics and arguments about the Hebrew word for virgin in the Old Testament, or the Greek word for virgin in the New Testament, but we know there, even from that verse alone, without having to go into any theological arguments, or without having to have a working knowledge of the original languages, that Mary was a virgin. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's really saying, the angel, what you're telling me is impossible. Impossible, as far as I am concerned. And yet the angel goes on to explain it. And in verse number 35, we have a wonderful synopsis of the virgin birth and the incarnation of our Lord. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, that is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Baker's Dictionary of Theology summarizes the doctrine of the virgin birth this way. The virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature. And that's a wonderful way of putting it. Let me read that again. The virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature. And the virgin birth, of course, is prophesied in the Old Testament. As far back as the gates of Eden, Genesis 3:15, speaks about the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And then the verse we mentioned, Isaiah 7 and 14. And then, of course, the virgin birth, prophesied in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the Gospels. Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, and Matthew goes on to explain the whole details concerning the birth of our Lord. And of course, the virgin birth is not only prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Gospels, but then it is affirmed in the Epistles. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Made of a woman. Not merely born of a woman, but made of a woman. That's a remarkable statement. Made of a woman. That indicates that the Holy Spirit took of the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary and made a physical body for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse number 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. God prepared a body for His Son. And that body, the scripture says, was made from the woman, of her substance. In fact, the word that is rendered prepare there in Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared me, that same word is translated framed in Hebrews 11:3. It's translated fitted in Romans 9 and verse 22. And it's translated as the word perfected in Hebrews 13 and verse number 21. So we get a very full picture from that word, that the Spirit of God took up the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary and framed and fitted and prepared and perfected a perfect, sinless body for the Son of God to live in. Now, while the humanity of Jesus Christ was sinless, and we say that in the fullest sense of the word, it was not only that He did not sin while He was on this earth. I believe the scriptures make it abundantly clear that He was not able to sin and wasn't even tempted to sin in and of Himself. There was nothing in the nature of the Son of God that tempted Him at any moment in His life on this earth to disobey the Father. You say, but what about the temptation in the wilderness? He was tempted in the wilderness, and those temptations were very real, but those temptations came from outside of Himself. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And while the Son of God became a man with a true human body and a reasonable soul, and while that humanity was sinless, it was nevertheless a real humanity, and it was a full humanity. His body was completely human, and He had a fully and a true human soul. But at the same time, He did not cease to be God. He didn't lay aside His deity. He didn't lay aside His glory. He didn't lay aside His essential being as the second person of the Trinity. But rather, God took into union with Himself a perfect and a full humanity. And His deity was never diminished or altered or changed in any way. So Jesus Christ was entirely unique. Whenever He became a man, He took to Himself a human nature, but He never laid aside the divine nature, so He was one person with two natures. Not 50% God or 50% human, but fully God and fully man, brought together in one person forever. Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And whenever the Bible uses that word mystery, it means an eternal truth that is incomprehensible to the natural man, but yet is revealed in time and in Scripture by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man, being born of a virgin, is something that, as far as the natural man is concerned, is a complete mystery. And that's why, one of the reasons I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because so many of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith could not even be conceived in the mind of man. They can't even be fully understood by man, and yet they are revealed to be true within the pages of Holy Scripture. The incarnation was a mystery, and the incarnation was a miracle. The old Westminster Divines in the Shorter Catechism summarized it so well whenever they asked the question, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And this historic answer thrills our hearts. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and in one person forever. Then the next question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Beloved, tonight this is a wonderful and an incredible truth. We mightn't be able to fully comprehend it or understand it, but surely if we believe it, it should cause us to bow our knees and worship and magnify and glorify this wonderful God that we serve. Christ, or Charles Wesley said, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Isn't that wonderful tonight? Impossible with man, but possible with God. The miracle of the incarnation. Notice the second thing, the humility of the instrument. The miracle of the incarnation. And then we think now about Mary for a few moments. The humility of the instrument that God used to bring his son into this world as a babe. One thing that stands out very clearly with Mary is her humility. In verse number 28, we have the words of the angel Gabriel. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, if an angel came from heaven and said words like that to the average Christian, they would probably be filled with pride. And they would run out and say to others, have you ever had a visit from an angel? I have. And guess what the angel actually said to me? The angel told me that I am highly favored. The angel told me that I am blessed among women. But that wasn't Mary's response. Mary was not puffed up with pride. In fact, her response in verse number 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. That seems ever to be Mary's way. Because later on we read that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary wasn't a blabbermouth. Mary didn't go off shooting off words and boasting. Mary was humble. In fact, whenever this angel came with these wonderful words that could have puffed up so many, rather Mary stilled her heart in godly fear. And the angel spoke again in verse number 30, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And again, not a hint of pride. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And again, what's her response? How shall this be? seeing I know not a man. And then the angel explains it there in verse 35, down to verse number 37. And then in verse number 8, you've got the response of Mary again. And again, it's one of humility. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now just think for a moment about what's happened. Here's a young woman, engaged to be married. Basically a peasant girl. Not well known at all. And yet she has just been given the most important role that has ever been ascribed to any human being on the face of the earth. And her response is one of absolute humility. Verse number 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shewed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And so it goes on. And you'll notice that it's all about him. It's all about the Lord. And the lowest state of his handmaid and him putting away the proud. Mary was a woman of humility. What is humility? Humility is having a right view of oneself in the sight of God. Recognizing who he is. And recognizing something of what we are naturally speaking. In our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And whenever we think about who we are, and we think about who he is, the only real response can be humility. C.H. Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. And God promises to bless the humble. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humility is the soil in which the graces flourish. God gives grace to the humble. The fruit of the Spirit grows and thrives in the most humble hearts. The most holy people are very often the most humble people. Now that does not mean that you go around the place belittling yourself and beating yourself up and going about with your head down and having inordinate low self-esteem and thinking lowly of yourself all the time. Because we need to remember that we are created in the image of God. But it's to have a right estimate of oneself. To be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If there's any good in me, it's the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And it's vital that if we want to see God do the impossible, that we seek to cultivate a spirit of humility. Nothing is more repugnant to God than pride. And whenever Isaiah saw something of the holiness of God, it helped cultivate humility. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Saw the seraphim round about the throne, covering their faces and their feet, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah fell down and said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. God cannot work with the proud in heart. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Somebody once said, as soon as you feel that you've got humility, that's the very moment that you've lost it. There's no such thing as proud holiness, but there is such a thing as a proud humility. We can be proud of our humility. I remember listening to a preacher a while ago, and he asked his congregation a question. He says, can you think of anybody right now in your heart that you deem yourself to be better than? Can you think of anybody right now that you view yourself to be better than? And if we can, and I'm sure we all can, maybe it's evidence of pride. Remember a few years ago, over in the mainland, speaking at a particular meeting. And during the course of the service, I mentioned one individual that I've been so blessed through reading about his life and his ministry, the Reverend Duncan Campbell. And The next day, I happened to bump into somebody who was in the meeting the previous night, and he says, "Oh, I noticed last night that you mentioned the Reverend Duncan Campbell." And I says, "Yes, I did." And I says, "I've read some of his books and listened to some of his messages, and I've always been thoroughly blessed through his ministry." He says, I sat under his ministry, you know." This man was from the Highlands of Scotland, and I was thrilled by that. And I remember sort of getting alongside a little bit closer and saying, "Well, I'm sure that was a blessing." "No, it wasn't," he said. "He was nothing but an old Arminian." Now, if you don't know what an Arminian is, don't worry about that. But I thought, well, that's quite a remarkable statement. And then later on that day, we were talking again, and he showed me some of his book collection, this huge big library of theological books, and he had a whole section by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I remember pointing out Martin Lloyd-Jones. I said, "I always thoroughly enjoy reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. What a man of God he was." And then he said to me, "I happened to live in London for a few years whenever Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister of the Westminster Chapel." And again, I got a little bit closer and I said the same old thing. I said, "Wow, I'm sure that was a blessing." "No, he wasn't," he says. "He was far too long-winded." And I thought, well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, too long-winded. Duncan Campbell, nothing but an Arminian. And then later on in the conversation, we happened to get talking about Oswald Smith of the People's Church in Toronto, Canada. A man who built a huge church, not physically, but saw many people converted and many people brought in and sent out hundreds of missionaries across the world from that church in Canada. And I said, he was talking about this little book that he had, Oswald Smith, and I says, "He was certainly a man of God." He says, "I happened to live in Canada for a while." Thought this fellow never stays at home, but he says, "And I went to the People's Church in Toronto under the ministry of Oswald Smith." I said exactly the same words. I said, "Wow, I'm sure that was a blessing." "Not at all. He was nothing but an entertainer." So Duncan Campbell's nothing but an Arminian. Martin Lloyd-Jones is too long-winded. And Oswald Smith's nothing but an entertainer. And then I began to ask him a few questions about his life. And he had gone to Bible college, finished Bible college with a great degree, but never got a call to a church to minister the Word of God. And I just wondered why that would be. So often we can look at others, people that are more spiritual than us, and if they don't dot our I's and cross our T's, all of a sudden we can just think we're maybe just a little bit better and everybody's wrong and we're right. But not Mary. Mary was humble. The miracle of the incarnation, the humility of the instrument, the overcoming of the impossibility. Now the impossibility was that Mary would conceive in her womb without knowing a man and bring into the world the Son of God who would go to a cross and shed his blood for us and die. Now we admire Mary, and the Bible commends her richly. I think if we're honest, sometimes those of us who are evangelical Protestants tend to undermine the Virgin Mary. And we do that oftentimes as a knee-jerk reaction to the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, who view her to be the Mary of God, and they would say that she was immaculately conceived and then assumed up into heaven, and she's a co-redemptrix and a mediator and all the rest of it. And they ascribe to her many things that she has no entitlement to in Scripture. And if she heard those things herself, she would be absolutely dumbfounded by what the Church of Rome has done with her. But on the other hand, sometimes we swing across to the other side of the spectrum, because Elizabeth addresses her as the mother of my Lord. And that's a remarkable thing. Elizabeth knew that the Son of God, she must have understood something of the doctrine of the Trinity, because she knew that Mary was going to be the mother of her Lord. But she uses that term in the present tense, the mother of my Lord. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was her Lord presently. And she understood so much, and she addresses Mary, the mother of my Lord. And the angel says, "Thou art highly favored." He didn't say, "Blessed art thou above woman," but "Blessed art thou among women." And I think it's right and it's fitting to even address, and to, whenever we're talking about her, to hold her in high esteem, because she was certainly one of the godliest women that was ever spoken of in all the Word of God. The blessed Virgin Mary, a godly woman, a sinner, yes, but a woman of God nonetheless. And while she is gracious, and while she is godly, and while she is holy, and while she is humble, this impossibility and the overcoming of this impossibility could not be attributed to anything in her. It was all of God. It was all of grace. It was all of God's love and divine mercy. You see, tonight, friends, the Christian life and success in the Christian life is not about our ability. It's not about our sincerity. It's not about our holiness. It's not about our separation. It's not about our performance. Yes, we need to try our best in all of those issues and be the best that we ever hope to be. But whenever all is said and done, regardless of how well or how far we think we have traveled, anything that God does in us or for us or through us is always and only because of God's grace and mercy. God will never give his glory to another. And we can never get to the place, this side of heaven, where we can say, God did such and such a thing because I ticked all the boxes and I fulfilled all the conditions. Yes, we should try to fulfill all the conditions. But the Lord in his ministry reminds us of those who have done all that the Lord asked them to do. And whenever they have done it all, they come back and they say, Lord, we are unprofitable servants. And anything, Lord, that you do for me and through me and in me is all because of grace. And God did the impossible for Mary. Chapter 2 and verse number 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Impossible with men, but possible, gloriously possible with God. And the scripture also says in Matthew 1 and 25 that Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. So there was no interference or manipulation on the part of Mary or Joseph in any way. They just believed if God has said this, and this is of God, we don't have to do anything other than trust and obey. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to manufacture. We don't have to try to lever anything. We don't have to try to prise any doors open that God has shut or close any doors that God has opened. How do we account for it then? All of God and all of grace. God's plan. God doesn't do the impossible to satisfy our whims and fancies. That's the charismatic movement, signs and wonders. That God does these things just to try to show off or try to prove to a people that he's real and that he exists. And so he does the flamboyant. He does the impossible. I don't believe in my reading of scripture that God does the impossible and performs miracles just to satisfy our whims and fancies. But God does the impossible to fulfill his own purposes, his own promises, his own plans, and to bring glory to his name and to his name alone. And that's why he did the impossible for Mary, because he had a plan and a purpose in bringing the Savior into the world, a plan for all eternity, and it necessitated the impossible. God's wisdom. God's wisdom, his omniscience, finds a way whenever there is none. You read there in chapter 1 that whenever the angel spoke to Mary at the very, very beginning, she cast in her mind, verse 29, what manner of salutation it should be. She's trying to work it all out. She's thinking about it. And then whenever the angel elaborates and explains, she says in verse 34, how shall this be? She couldn't find a way to make this all work. But God's wisdom finds a way whenever there is none. God saw a world that was lost in rebellion and in apostasy against him. God is just. He must punish sin. Man was wrecked and ruined and destroyed completely by the fall. In every facet of his being, his will, his intellect, his emotions, his desires, his behavior, all of it destroyed. And yet God loves the world and wants to have mercy upon it, but must satisfy his own justice and his own holiness. And he must vindicate his own cause. So how is he going to do that? How can you find a way whereby sinful humanity, sinful man, can be reconciled to a holy God and all the demands of God's law and justice met, and yet God acquit the guilty and pardon them and set them free and to fulfill his own obligations to his own law as well? It's impossible. Impossible that is without Jesus Christ. Controversies raged as well. Could God have redeemed or saved the world in a different way other than the way that he did? And people split hairs over it all, but my conviction is tonight, no, he couldn't. There was only one way whereby a holy God could be just and justify the ungodly. And that was by God himself becoming a man, being born of a virgin, born without sin, and live a sinless and a perfect and a holy life on behalf of the people that he came to save, and fulfill the law on their behalf, and then bear the penalty of the law upon the cross and shed his blood. There was no other way whereby a holy God could redeem fallen sinners unto himself. It took the wisdom of God to draw up the plan of God's salvation. God's plan, God's wisdom, God's power. Verse 35, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. God has the ability to do all that he wills or promises to do. Romans 4 says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. The same could be said of Mary. Whenever the angel explained all this to her, she accepted it. She rejoiced in it. She ascribed to the Lord all the glory. She staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. I wonder tonight, what's your impossibility? God is able. What about the plight of our church tonight? God is able. What about the needs of our town and nation tonight? God is able. What about the needs of the mission field tonight? God is able. What about your home tonight and your family tonight? God is able. And ultimately it's all because of grace. Verse 30, thou hast found favour with God. Grace is God's unmerited favour. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Could God have found a weaker instrument than Mary? We don't know, but he certainly found someone who recognized their weakness. Faith, Charles Wesley said, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done.